Once again, I would say to you, welcome. Thank you for being here. It's indeed a privilege to be here today. We do have such a beautiful day to gather here. Very grateful that God has granted us such a day. It's good to see all of you here, you who are visiting. It's nice to look out over the audience and see a lot of faces. We're very pleased that you've come, and we hope that you'll see fit to return and meet with us again. We have been working on the subject of getting to know the Lord's church. And this morning, as we focus our attention upon that particular theme, I want us to think about what we do as we worship God. The songs that we just sang, there were a number of phrases in there that help us to understand about worship. For example, in the first one, in 67, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. And we sang another, song number 5. And we look forward to that time when we can be with the Lord, when we shall bow and humbly express to Him our great appreciation for what He has done in redeeming us. But as we read in Acts 17, one of the things I hope that you noticed is there was a lot of worship going on, but it was worship that was in ignorance. He said he observed a city in verse 16 of Acts 17. He was observing a city full of idols. What do people do when they have all of these idols? What do they do in regard to those idols, in other words? Well, they worship them in some way. They worship them in the way that they think they're worshiping correctly. They thought that Paul was a proclaimer, as he points out in verse 18, of strange deities, because he spoke of Jesus and the resurrection. And he said in verse 22, you're very religious in all respects. What does that say to you about how they considered all of these many idols, these different gods that they worshiped? You're very religious, he said, in all these respects. And then he said in verse 23, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. A lot of ignorant worship going on, as Paul says. And that same thing translates into what we see today. So God is informing people about the only true and living God, the God who made heaven and earth and all of us. He is the one that we're supposed to worship, Paul says. But we need to know how to worship God. So this is why we study the Bible. We want to find out who God is and what we're supposed to do. We want to have the proper attitude in worshiping God. And we want to learn what He wants us to learn. We can't learn anything else about the God of heaven from what man's telling us. We have to learn it from Him. And so we're edified. Our understanding is enhanced, and then we can then continue to communicate this concept of the great God in heaven that we worship to all of those who are around us. So what I want us to think about this morning is to getting to know the worship of the Lord's church. There was a lot of worship, as we said, going on here, but that wasn't the worship that you see these New Testament Christians engaging in, was it? Paul said, you ignorantly worship, even though you're very religious. Evidently, their attitude was very sincere in what they were doing, but he said, you're ignorantly worshiping these things. And the one true and living God that I proclaim to you is the one that you need to worship. So that's what we want to talk about, worship. What is it? Well, we should have caught on when we sang the songs as to what we were doing and to what worship is really all about. In Psalm 29 in verse 2, ascribe to the Lord the glory that's due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. I love you, Lord. Psalm 18 and verse 1. I lift my voice to worship you. O my soul, rejoice. Why is soul brought into this? Because we're worshiping with the inner man. We're worshiping with our inner being, our spirit, our disposition towards God is such that we honor Him. And so when we talk about worship, we need to find out from the Scriptures exactly what we're supposed to be doing. And so we're seeking God's authority about worship and learning what God wants us to do to worship Him. And we're discovering as we study the Bible who God is and what He wants of us. So on the other hand, if we're acting without God's authority in anything that we do, worship in particular, as we're talking about this morning, then we're committing sin. And sin is defined for us as acting without the authority of God. It's lawlessness. It's the breaking of the law. And we, when we practice this, break God's law. God's law is given to us so we can know how to act and how to be pleasing to God, how to worship God. It's not a book of just thou shalt not. It is a book of understanding. It's a book that we can understand. And when God explains to us what He wants us to do, or when we see examples of these New Testament Christians doing these things with God's approval, we know for sure that this is what God wants, and that God wants, and there shouldn't be any question in our minds other than that. So, how do we worship the Lord? We're speaking about giving to God the praise and the honor and the respect and the reverence and the worthiness, all of these things that are His due. And it's important to point out, worship is to be a God-centered activity. It is in God's direction. Worship cannot be about what I want. It cannot be about what I think that God will be pleased with if I show Him this or give Him this in honor. I cannot give Him the praise and the reverence that He deserves unless I do this according to His will. It is about how God wants me to show Him honor and praise. For example, suppose we were to meet a very important dignitary today. Meet the president. Those who are in charge are going to want you to refer to him as Mr. President. Well, I might like to think that he might appreciate me calling him Don. We have the same name, but nevertheless, that's as far as that goes. That's not anything that has to do with how we are supposed to address the president, is it? How are we supposed to address God? What kind of attitude or disposition of heart, spirit, even posture, that indicates the fact that He is above, that He is worthy of this? I need to call Him Mr. President because that's what's due Him. We refer to the God of heaven with a very respective attitude, a respectful attitude. We hold Him in awe, in the highest reverence, because He is awesome. He inspires awe in the hearts of us today. Awesome is a word that people just throw around. It's another expression that they use. It has nothing to do with how awe-inspired they are with God or anything like that. Now, authority in the worship that we've been talking about is something that ought to be very important to us. There is authority that's given to us to worship. There's authority given to the individuals. There's authority given to the local church. Worship is not simply done in a collective effort as to what we're doing here this morning. Each individual is to live their lives in worship to God. And as we can see in Romans 12 and verse 1, He urges us by the mercies of God to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Here we see the Lord requiring each of us to give of ourselves, to give up ourselves to the Lord as our worship, as our sacrifice to Him. Here we see the Lord requiring something of us. Now, sometimes we want to draw boundaries here about worship that leaves us, and I think a lot of, maybe many people, that leave with the wrong ideas. We sometimes think that our worship is only something we do here in the building. Not so. When we're apart from each other, we're still worshiping God, in a sense. Every aspect of our lives must continue to give to God the honor and the glory that He deserves, not just simply when we assemble together. And usually when we speak about worship, we're talking about the actions that are done by Christians in a collective situation such as this. But authority for our worship is what we're going to focus on this morning. And we're going to talk about some of those principles that we've been discussing in our Bible class, and then apply them to what we are learning from the Scriptures. So how does the individual and the local church go about worshiping God? Well, we need authority, don't we? And that authority is established by finding a command or a principle in the Scriptures that enables us to know that God wants us to do that in no uncertain terms. This is what He will accept. Or we find an example of those New Testament Christians doing something that is approved of God. We know that that's what He wants us to do. Or we come to the inescapable conclusion from a passage of Scripture that this is what God wants. It may be implied in there, and it may be implied in no uncertain terms. So how are we going to worship God? Well, as we think about our worship, first of all, the authority for the individual. As we said, each individual is to live their lives in worship to God, as we just pointed out from Romans 12 and verse 1. And this is where we see God commanding each of us to give up ourselves to the Lord as our worship unto Him. But it goes further than that. In John chapter 4, you're going to notice that the Lord had a discussion there with the woman at the well. And as He is discussing these things, she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So the woman at the well asked Jesus about a question about worship. And she understands that Jesus, in this sense, is at the very least a prophet, and therefore wants to know from Him what is appropriate worship. And this is how Jesus responds: "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." Now, since there's not the word "thee" in front of the word "spirit," I understand this to be speaking about our spirits, our disposition towards God. God demands our acts of homage, our respect, our worthiness to come from deep within ourselves, from the very heart. Our worship is spiritual. In the first chapter of Malachi, God condemns the people because they continue to bring worship and sacrifices without the heart. And in fact, those sacrifices were not acceptable because they violated the principles that God had set down for those individuals to bring. Jesus would quote Hosea twice in the book of Matthew saying, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Not the kind of sacrifices you've been offering. The kind of sacrifice I want is from a good and honest heart. A person who is sincere in what he's doing. A person who truly believes in me. Worshiping according to what God has revealed to us, His truth, is just as important to us today as it was for those people to learn what Jesus is saying here. Heart can only get us so far, however, and sincerity only gets us so far. And as people say today, meaning well only gets us so far. We must have God's revealed word, the knowledge of the truth, to know what's pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. We cannot worship Him in any way that we want to worship. We must worship Him according to the truth. And I firmly believe that this is an important balance that must exist in our worship to the Lord. Our Lord warned against removing either of these elements from our worship. Today, you'll notice how that some people will say, well, it's really what you feel in your heart. It's only your heart and your spirit that matter here. Worship is a spiritual experience that you're supposed to be having. Well, think about that for just a moment. Are you sincere? People will ask you. As long as you love God and call it worship, then this is all that matters to God. When you read in 2 Samuel chapter 6, you read about an individual who had some very good intentions of preventing the Ark of the Covenant from falling. And so he reaches to steady that Ark. And when he does, the Lord strikes him dead for his error. You think his intentions were noble? Were they good? The heart-only argument just doesn't make sense. If we have a true heart, then we should want to worship the Lord the way that He tells us to worship Him. And that's the way that we will worship God, exactly the way that He has prescribed. So some want to worship only the truth matters. Without the Spirit, they say. So all of this disposition business that people talk about, or the spirit or the sincerity and things like that, that's really not what's important at all. What's important is the truth. Our Lord warned against things like this. In Matthew 8, Jesus said that the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Their worship was useless. It was vain because a lack of heart that did not want to do the things that God had said. Their disposition toward God was wrong, and they would not keep the truth that they knew from God. So both spirit and truth need to be involved in our worship to the Lord. And there's another thing that enters into that as well. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26, he said, let all things be done for edifying or for building up. Worship in a local congregation should be designed to build up the worshipers. And in so doing that, we're supposed to be growing spiritually, learning more about how we do these things that God wants us to do. We are not being edified when we decide to take whatever tack we want to take, go off in whatever direction we want to take when it comes to the matter of worshiping God. That's just not acceptable unto the Lord. Our focus must not only be upon what God desires from us, but that we do things in such a way that it builds up and it strengthens the membership. Those who are members of the body of Christ, strengthens the worshipers. Now, what do we see early Christians doing as they worship God? One of the first things we notice is they're singing praise to the Lord, just like we're doing here on the Lord's Day. We do not read about them pulling out any mechanical instruments and striking up a tune on that. James says, if anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. If anyone is among you who is cheerful, then let him sing psalms. James 5 and verse 13. In Ephesians 5 and verse 19, he said, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. This has to do with the wisdom of God and what's being done here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This is what we see those New Testament Christians doing. And then in Hebrews 13 and verse 15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. This is the kind of worship that we see them engaging in. And also, we see them praying. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, those Christians of that era devoted themselves to prayer. They continued steadfastly in prayer. You see this again in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31, where the disciples are called before the council and they're instructed not to preach and to teach, and they pray to the Lord. And they want people to pray for them, the people of that day, so that they will have the boldness to continue to declare. They rejoice that they were treated this way because of the name of Jesus that they proclaimed. But they wanted people to pray for them, that they would continue to have the kind of boldness that they needed to proclaim the message. Romans 12 and verse 12 said, continue steadfastly in prayer. In Colossians 4 and verse 2, we're commanded to continue earnestly in prayer. Prayer needs to be a wonderful part of each person, each Christian, as he lives before God and he works on his relationship between him and God. And Philippians 4 and verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Prayer is certainly authorized by our Lord as we worship him, as is the Lord's Supper. This is another action that we read these first century Christians performing. They partook of the Lord's Supper, and they did it on the first day of the week. And because every week has a first day, they did it every first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2 says they assemble together every first day of the week. And in Acts 2 and verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, in other words. In Acts 20 and verse 7, the disciples in Troas on the first day of the week came together to break bread. And Paul preached to them. And Paul commands us in 1 Corinthians 11 to do this in remembrance of him. And so they partook of the Lord's Supper when they came together. Another thing is the teaching. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2 and verse 42. And we see also in Acts 20 and verse 7, where we mention the Lord's Supper, that Paul preached to them. He proclaimed to them a message. And in Acts 14 and verse 27, we see a local congregation gathering together to hear a report about the work that Paul had been doing among the Gentiles. As we've mentioned in past lessons, teaching is a fundamental work of the local church. It is part of that edification process. And then there's the matter of our giving. We also see that when the disciples came together on the first day of the week, they gave according to their means. This is what Paul commanded in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. If you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and then again in chapter 9, read both of those chapters, you get a really good picture of the attitude of those New Testament Christians towards those who were in need, and their willingness to give, their wholehearted devotion to God, and to take care of those who were in need. They did everything possible that they could do to provide for the needs of those saints. These are things that we see first century Christians doing. But there's another thing that keeps cropping up today. I noticed this on a sign. as I was driving my bus along over by close to where Donna lives. There's a sign out there that says, "We have contemporary worship." And I'm thinking now, just what is contemporary worship? Well, when you look up the word contemporary, you find out that it means existing, occurring, or living at the same time, belonging to the same period of time. Well, so when you talk to people involved in a lot of these different churches around town, and you talk about contemporary worship, you realize that there's actually confusion about what contemporary worship really is. For some, it means the use of contemporary music. In other words, the organ is out and the keyboard and the guitar are in. Praise songs are in and hymns are out. For others, it means using modern technology such as PowerPoint presentations and videos. Get rid of the Bibles and the hymnals and bring in the video screen. For some, it means that old terminology simply cannot be used. We have worship centers now rather than sanctuaries and stages rather than chancels. That was the part of the church near the altar. We have opening prayers rather than invocations and talks rather than sermons. For others, it means avoiding anything done in a traditional sense as traditional worship, including hymns, prayers, confessions of faith, passing the peace of Christ. Though an offering is usually taken, don't forget about the giving. It means do your own thing, in other words. Whatever that may be, no guidelines, no standards, whatever the worship leaders decide, this is what contemporary worship is for that congregation in this day and time. So now you get a definition. But defining that, as we said, varies from one congregation to another and from one member to another. So, even though this is what you get out of the dictionary, every generation is going to face the matter of contemporary worship. It's really been going on ever since God specified what He wanted in the New Testament. And people read that and they decided they did not want to do that, or they just followed along somebody else teaching them as to what they thought it was, what was right to worship God. So, even though it means worship that's appropriate and meaningful for people who are living now, where's God in all of this? We're trying to make things inviting and appropriate for people who want to come, but where's God in all of this? Well, that's where we begin to see. Even though it means worship that's appropriate and meaningful for people who are living now, every generation is going to face this problem. But what happens? It's another name for the errors that we see in modern worship. Like mechanical instruments of music, for example, like we were discussing in our Bible class this morning. This is how the matters of authority that we're learning and how we understand and get authority from the Scriptures to do things, this is how it begins to work itself out in our daily living and in the worship that we offer up to the Lord. The use of mechanical instruments in the work of a local congregation, or the worship rather of a local congregation, has pretty well been accepted in most denominations and any religious group. But this is where the tables get turned in our thinking process. Instead of going to the Bible and say, "Where's my authority for doing what I do?" and finding it for singing, for example, that's not what happens. And we spend our time thinking about how can we find a passage that rejects all of this. Well, we don't have to find a passage for that. What we do find is what the Lord wants us to do. And anyone who wishes to have something else has to find a passage that will authorize whatever that is that they're bringing in. So instead of trying to find a passage that rejects that, let's find out what God wants us to do and do it. And let's do it from a good and honest heart. And that's what we wanted to realize as we began our study of authority. This is what God wants us to do. You remember, sin is acting without the authority and the laws of God. So where is the authority for a mechanical instrument? We have no need to get ourselves into a bind trying to argue passages for singing with a voice only instead of playing on a mechanical instrument. These passages only show what's pleasing to God now, what God wants us to do. God dealt with that issue of contemporary music a long time ago, didn't he? He required one kind during the law of Moses period. When the New Testament period came along, he required something different. And that still remains in effect today. We've already given those four passages, for example, that show authority for singing only. And there are others. We simply need to ask others to show authority for mechanical instruments. Where's the passage? If it's not there, then don't do it. But some people are not satisfied with that. They do have some semblance of worship of God in their heart, so they want to find at least some passage of Scripture that will justify what they're doing. And so they go to the law of Moses because in that era, that's what God required. And they want to use the old law to prove that instruments are acceptable. And this is where they make their attempt. Passages like Psalms 150. They will go back to the Psalms and show that David used mechanical instruments. However, we don't live under the law of Moses anymore. And we're plainly taught in the New Testament that we're not saved by the law of Moses. And if we want to go back and accept and follow the law of Moses, then we've fallen from grace. Galatians tells us that very clearly in chapter 5. So when we recognize how important it is, and we certainly do in Hebrews chapter 8 or Hebrews chapter 10, both of those tell us very clearly that we are living under the law of Christ and not under the law of Moses, and that we need to pay attention to the law of Christ, then why can't we just be satisfied with that? If we're going to go back and take one law from that old covenant, then we have to take them all. If one law is binding, then all of those laws are binding, and we need to offer animal sacrifices, keep the Sabbath, worship in Jerusalem, or whatever. We're not under the old law, and any of those laws that are found there don't apply to us. But they want to go a little further. Well, it's in the New Testament. And I can show you in the book of Revelation, passages like Revelation 4 and verse 8. But there are many problems with using the book of Revelation for authority. Because as you clearly read in Revelation 1 and verse 1, this is a book of signs and symbols. These things that you read about are not literal images, but figures to make a particular point. We cannot say that there are harps in heaven. This is a symbolic image. Further, even if there are harps in heaven, that doesn't authorize us to have harps on earth. And further, even if it did authorize harps on earth, it would only authorize harps and nothing more. The argument from Revelation simply does not prove that mechanical instruments of music can be used in worship to God. Well, and then I said, well, the use of entertainment to worship God. The contemporary worship. This is a very disturbing trend and has been for years. But people want to make worship fun and entertaining. Why? So they can get more people in. Got to pay the bills, you know. Worship in many congregations includes playing ping pong and watching football games and listening to motivational speakers and other such entertainment ideas. One denomination left a message on another church's answering machine about how they were moving to a new building and they needed to sell some of their stuff. You know what the first thing on the list was? Ping pong tables. We have to remember that worship is defined at the beginning of our lesson as what God is paying the honor and the respect and the worthiness to the Lord that He deserves. And it's to be centered on God and not on ourselves. It's to be done the way God wants it done. Does ping pong worship God? No. Where's the authority for a local church to be providing these things? There is none. In many places, the preaching has become more and more watered down. And there are all kinds of theatrical productions that are being put on. Preaching has become simply the telling of illustrations and the funny stories. That's the lesson for the day. That's not the preaching that the Scriptures offer to us, is it? And theatrical productions are being used instead of the reading and the studying and the teaching of God's Word. We need to be aware that there are unauthorized changes being made among even our local churches today. But as I said, where's God in all of this? Sin is sin no matter how you package it. It's disrespect for God. It's not paying any attention to God's authority of doing things. And so as a result, people are simply doing what they want, what pleases them. Sin is sin, no matter how it's packaged. Now think about what we've learned this morning. What did we learn about the worship of the local church? That we worship in spirit and in truth. It's truly spiritual worship. So let's not shirk our responsibility as individuals. Let's recognize how important it is to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. This is our reasonable service of worship. So don't shirk the responsibility in that. Neither should we shirk it in the congregation as well. Not everything man thinks is a good work is a good work. Not everything that man thinks God's going to like, God's going to like it. It just doesn't work that way. God doesn't like those things that are not acceptable to Him, that He has not authorized for man to do. We need to see this as an individual responsibility. If we're going to change anything, it begins with each person. If we're going to get people to come back to what God is, we're going to have to practice what God wants us to do. We're going to have to learn to be where God is on these issues. Because it all starts with us. As we said, sin is sin no matter how it's packaged. It's transgression of God's law. It's lawlessness. And genuine worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. In our worship, we can be assured that God is pleased because we have His authority for what we do. That cannot be said for others. People are passing themselves off as genuine worshipers of God, but in reality, they're hypocrites playing a role. Just as the Lord talked about them in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi in particular. Oh yeah, you're bringing all of this in here and you're worshiping, but it's not acceptable because you're offering to me what you wouldn't even offer to the governor. You're bringing the lame and the maimed and the sacrifices that simply do not meet my criteria, and you expect me to accept these? He tells them to. He'll open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on them they can't really even conceive of if they just turn to Him. If they just come back and honor Him the way that God wants to be honored. People today are not sheep in the fold. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And their demeanor is a lie and their doctrine is lethal. And it's drawing people away from God. Further and further each day as they continue to practice these things, and many of them, without ever paying attention to what God has said, do these things and set examples for people in doing these things that, while they may be really sincere about what they're doing, they're not worshiping according to God's truth. It takes both sincerity, the heart right, and it takes a willingness to comply with God's wishes. We want to do everything in our power to make sure God's worship is acceptable. What we offer up to Him is what He wants from us. So this morning, as you think about your relationship to God, we have a song selected. There are so many in the world today that need to decide to follow Jesus. They need to decide to follow Him initially. in baptism, in trusting faith, in repentance, in recognizing Him as the Lord of their lives and the one who has the right to require things of them. And then they need to follow Him the remainder of their lives in offering up to Him the kind of worship from good and honest hearts that's pleasing to Him, that He's authorized. So if that's your desire today, and there's some way that we can help you with those things, would you do that while we come and while we sing? Obey Him from the heart.